Judges chapter 7, and that's where we will be this morning as we look at the Word. It is actually part 3 of the story of Gideon and what God did through him, and the awesome things that God did through him, and just the amazing, in fact today we're going to kind of get to the part that most of us know about. With Gideon, it's the fleece, and then it's the actual battle that seemed to really stick out to us, and so that's what we're going to do. I call this God's 300. There's a movie out called 300. I would not encourage you to go see it, but I do know the historical situation of the Battle of Thermopylae. And it was a battle where basically all of Assyria's might was moving toward, or all Persia's might, I'm sorry, was moving toward the Greeks, and were basically called for the Greeks to give up or be destroyed. And most of the Greeks were ready to lay down their arms and quit, except for the 300 brave warriors. And they went down to a coast and came to a certain formation and fought valiantly and actually fought off the Persians for many days and wreaked pretty much grave destruction on them until they were betrayed. Now, God's 300 is a story that is not like that, because it involves a victory. It involves God doing something that was amazing. In fact, the reason they only had 300 is because God kept telling them, your army's too big. And so let's just take a look at this morning and realize that we're going to run into some principles that are going to be seen through this particular passage about what God does and how God does what he does. So let's take a look at that. Judges chapter 7. The first thing we will see in this passage is God's army for Gideon. Okay? Let's take a look. It says, Then Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Now, the first thing we see in God's army for Gideon is that God says to him, you have too many soldiers. Now, our normal response, if you were in any form of military, would be, are you kidding me? We have too many. At 32,000, most commentators say they were still outnumbered at least 6 or 7 to 1. This is crazy talk if we are speaking only of military and human strength. Now, there is a problem in God's eyes that's going to have to be dealt with, because it says there are too many for me to give me into your hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So here's the problem in God's eyes. We as human beings, as fallen human beings, and that's everybody except the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, who lived in a human body on this earth, we have a big problem with boasting in our own power and boasting in our flesh. And so God is deliberately, hear me, he is deliberately stacking the deck against his people. He is doing this for his own glory and honestly for their own good. Now, remember this. This is a principle in how God does things. We may not like it, but it is the way he works. And that's something we need to remember next time we see maybe that we think that the deck is stacked against us. Or we find ourselves in a situation to where we're like, this is hopeless. How are we going to be delivered in this situation? How am I going to make it through this situation? I want to encourage you with the thought of beginning to see those things in your life. And it's hard, because emotionally we just kind of look at it and see there's a disaster that's coming. But here's the interesting thing. we should begin to train ourselves to think like God does and to think like His Word presents Him. And honestly, when we see ourselves in a hopeless situation where we're outnumbered and we're outmanned, or in our culture, outpersoned, because I don't want to offend anybody, we should get excited. We should begin to get very excited about the situation that we're in, because God has a tendency to stack the deck against His people. Now, you may say, why? Well, we'll get into that. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. There's only 10,000 left. So they've gone from being 6 or 7 to 1 to what? About at 10,000, they're outnumbered 20 to 1? God says there's still too many. The Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I'll test them for you there. Therefore it shall be, he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. Now, a couple of cool things, okay? When you guys so kindly sent us to Israel, okay, and I could not find the picture. My heart was just like, oh, I want to have the picture. We went to the little brook that Gideon told them to drink from. And one of the cool things was I didn't want to bend over and get on my knees and just drink. I kept pulling it up and drinking it like you're supposed to, right? And so there's actually a picture. And one of the people say, one of the commentators that I had read had said that part of the reason for this is if you bend down and you kneel and you drink, you're going to have both your hands at your side and you won't be holding your sword. So what they're saying is this allowed a man to actually hold his sword and drink at the same time. So this picture of me at Gideon's brook is of me holding my Bible in one hand, my sword, and drinking with the other one. And Sherry took a picture and I was just like, it was just so cool, okay? So I'm a Bible nerd. That was just kind of like an ultimate moment for me. The other thing I wanted to buy while I was there was a genuine mustard seed that was bought in Israel, okay? I had weird things that I really wanted to be able to do and strange things that I would like to get a hold of in that area. But here's the interesting thing. Far too many put too much on the test, okay? What God said to them was, you still have too many soldiers. You know, and I've got just down here in my notes, oh, come on, this is ridiculous. Too many now? I mean, there's 10,000. At 10,000, we are outnumbered 20 to 1. But the problem, again, is pride in our flesh and in our own strength and power. So God says, no, we're going to break this down further. Now, you know, I've got the test. Too much is said about the test. Look, regardless of what test God gave them, they still wound up with only 300 men. And I said, okay, 301 with Gideon, okay? This was against what most would say was probably at least 200,000 of the enemy. So the odds were over 600 to 1. Now, I actually did the math, and it's 666 to 1, but I didn't want us to get to the point where we said, oh, there's a prophecy. No, it's not a prophecy thing, okay? It's this. You are ridiculously outnumbered. You are toast. If God does not step up and deliver in a way that only God Himself can deliver, you're not going to make it. And that's what God was trying to do. God wanted to get a test, and the 300 drank a certain way was the victory. And what we need to realize is if the test is all about you're still holding your sword when you're drinking water, let me say this to you. We're going to find out by the time we get to the end of this passage, not a single one of them was holding a sword. We're going to see that later in the passage. So it's not about holding a sword. It's just simply about getting it down to 300 guys. And there are only going to be 300 guys left through whom the victory will come. And then we need to realize, no, the victory is going to come through the Lord. He just needed to get them down to 300 so that when it did happen, there was no doubt that it was the hand of God. And by the way, when the Lord stacks the deck against us and stacks the deck against believers, that's the same thing that He's trying to do. He's trying to get us to see that it is He who is our victory and it is He who brings the victory. Well, verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon set all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men and the camp of Midian, which was below him in the valley. Now we are ready. But let me say, we have a situation where it is ridiculous odds and a remarkable God. Now, by the way, there is no mention of weapons, just trumpets. They probably each had a sword tied on his side, but that's not what's mentioned. Now, just to note, just a little note at this point, and it's a cool one, I think. There is going to be another battle one day where we're going to get to ride with our Lord into battle. But on that day, the only sword will be the one that is coming out of God's mouth, coming out of Christ's mouth. And it's not talking about a literal sword coming out of his mouth. The word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is the word of God. That's what this is dealing with. And so what's going to happen is God, that on that day, there's going to be a trumpet and it's going to be blown. And it, when the trumpet sound is heard among the hordes that are in that place, God is then going to bring a victory that will not involve any single one of us drawing a sword, but the sword that comes forth from God's mouth is going to bring the victory in that day. By the way, just like I believe God brought victory in the day of Gideon. Now, the second thing we see in this passage, we now have seen the situation where God's army was given to Gideon. The second thing we see in the passage is God's confidence for Gideon. Look at verse 9. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now, this is so that Gideon will hear what God is doing. He'll hear this amazing thing that God's going to do while he comes to the edge of the camp. And it's going to be a situation where he is going to turn Gideon to where his confidence is in God's promise, not in his ability. So God's kindness is he is encouraging Gideon again. Now, what is Gideon supposed to be looking to in this situation? Well, it's this. He needs to hear something, not see something. And that is a principle that we need to learn if we're going to be involved in what God wants to do in our lives. We need to get to the point to where we are far more alert at what God says and what we are hearing from him than what we are seeing in our circumstances. Now, and here's what he needed to hear. I have given it into your hands. He said earlier, I'm going to deliver you through the 300. So what he's trying to do is get him to deal with the promise and the word of God. If God has spoken and decreed it, saints, it is going to happen, period. Here's another principle we need to come to understand. What matters is what his word says. Remember what you have heard from God, not what you see currently. When you're in a situation where the odds are overwhelmingly against you, you do not need to focus on what you see in front of your eyes. You need to focus on what God is saying to you by his Spirit through his word. Look at verse 12. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, let me say, what he saw was something that was very, very terrifying. So he needed to have confidence, first in God's grace and God's promise to him. But the second thing is he needed to have confidence in God's prophetic dream. Because take a look at what they saw. An army as numerous as locusts. Camels without number. And by the way, in that day, they were one of the very first nations that began fighting in their battles with camels. And so a guy on top of a camel was equivalent in our day to like a tank. And it was terrifying. The whole group, it says, was as numerous as the sand on the seashore. If they went with what they saw, they would have been terrified. We are absolutely nuts to go against this army with 300 trumpet-carrying soldiers, and their first thought would have been, run. But saints, That is not what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to hear what he was promising, not live by sight, but to live by faith. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. I would just say, wow, what luck. Just when they get to the edge of the army in the middle of the night, a guy's relating a dream. Let's hear what he says in his dream. And he said, behold, I had a dream. And a loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God's given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Now, why did he need to have confidence in God's prophetic dream? Because he was hearing God's word reiterated. First of all, God's providence is what's going on. Sharing the dream just at the moment that they were coming up to the edge of that camp. I mean, you could say, wow, what luck. But it wasn't luck. It was God's perfect providence. Oh, how we need to have a confidence in God's providence, whether we see good or bad with our eyes, because God is up to something in this world. I mean, we did that study. We did the experience in God's study. But let me say, it wasn't so much the experience in God's study, it was the biblical truth that was brought to us that God is always up to something in our world. And what he is usually up to is redemption. He's usually up to bringing glory to his own great name for the marvelous things that he does. And saints, we need to listen so that we can get in on what God is doing regardless of the odds that come against us. Now you're thinking to yourself, okay, this is an interesting dream. Why barley bread? Well, barley is a grain that was used primarily by the poorest of the people. By the way, anybody remember who it was that was gathering from the barley harvest when she first came to Israel? That goes all the way back to the situation of Ruth. And it was considered one of the most poorest of situations. And there she was gathering the barley harvest with the rest of them. She was among the poorest of the people. And all she could live on was basically the scraps that were left behind as they were harvesting that field. It was a picture of how poor they were. The barley cake image of Gideon and his army spoke of their weakness and their humiliation. And by the way, it was a barley. It was a loaf of barley bread in a circle, and it was so stale that it could roll like a wheel. So it's not exactly, you know, I mean, if it was barley bread and as it rolled down the hill, you know, people were like, I smell barley coming. It's fresh made barley. No, it's old crusty barley. But here's the wonderful thing. Gideon didn't mind being compared to a loaf of stale bread, for now he knew that Israel would defeat the Midianites and deliver the land from their bondage. Then there's an interpretation of the dream, in case he missed it. The dream interpreted by a Midianite, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. God has given Midian in the camp into his hand. Wow, how much did this probably blow Gideon's mind to hear his name mentioned by one Midianite to the other, interpreting the dream that God had given the first one. The repeating of God's promise now through two Midianites who are supposed to be opposing Gideon, but now they're hearing about how God is going to work through Gideon to wipe them out. And by the way, there's another thing that Gideon realized. God had already psyched out the enemy. When you go into battle, it's always nice to know that your enemy is completely psyched out. And if they hear the name Gideon, they're going to freak out. And so it's a beautiful thing what God is doing here. Look at verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. Now, the third thing we see here is that there is now a confidence coming out of this in God's person. Gideon knew he had heard from God via the dream and the interpretation. And Gideon in that very moment knew his only proper response is to bow and worship God. And by the way, he does it while he is on the outskirts of the enemy camp. He can't even take a step without first realizing that God is active, God is here, God is working, and he needs to worship and adore God. Now, remember this, and these are two separate slides as you go through. Number one, and I'm sorry, I've got a statement first. It's so vital that we are brought low in our own estimation that God is lifted high, so high that we have to bow and worship Him. And here's the two statements. High thoughts of our circumstances and low thoughts of God are devastating and they are deadly. And saints, when we find ourselves with very high and lofty thoughts of our circumstances, but we have very low and unworthy thoughts of Almighty God, I want you to know that there is the real possibility of some very deadly and horrible things happening in that moment, because that is not what God has called us to, is to have a high view of our current circumstances and a very low view of God and what He can do in those circumstances. When God is exalted to His rightful place, we are ready. We are ready for battle, saints. And I love this. This next one, head of the next one's Warren Wiersbe, and he said, before we can be successful warriors, we must first become sincere worshipers. Is that not beautiful? Reading Wiersbe this week on this passage, and he made that statement, before we can be successful warrior saints, we must first become sincere worshipers. Because if we're going to step into the situations that God engineers, and He's going to engineer some situations, saints, to where they are beyond what we can handle, He's going to stack the deck against us. Not so that we get wiped out, it's just so that we can see how awesome He is, so we can see how glorious He is, and so that we can be rescued from such a high estimation of ourselves, our strength, and our abilities. And so, saints, the thing is this, we need to become sincere worshipers who find ourselves not just enamored with God, but we find ourselves absolutely enthralled with who He is. We find ourselves engaged with Him in what He is doing. We find ourselves overwhelmed at His power and His ability and His glory. And then we are ready to pick up the sword. We are ready to pick up the sword of His word and then move into our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin to share it. Then we will become successful warriors. We'll take a look at verse 16, where we see God's weapons and strategy for Gideon. Verse 16, He divided the 300 men into three companies, and He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you are also to blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands while for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Saints, these are perfect weapons. And there are some amazing gospel pictures here. First, pitchers, which are to be thrown down and broken to become effective. And here we are reminded of Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What a glorious picture. We have this treasure. What is the treasure? Christ Jesus Himself. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have Christ in us. But it says we are broken vessels. It is such a beautiful thing to realize that God works through broken vessels. Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Release of the Spirit. It's an excellent book. Pick it up and read it. In this book, Watchman Nee says again and again and again, it's just over and over and over and over, that what God does is He has granted us the full power of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. All of who God is dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. But he said there needs to be a breaking of our outer man so that the power of God would be manifest through us. And when the outer man is broken, and when the pride is broken, and when the sin is broken, and when the selfishness and the self-will is broken, then the Spirit of God begins to flow from us in ways that will just blow people's minds when they see God at work in us and then God at work through us. I was talking with a brother before the service began this morning. We were just talking about all the things, and I'm just going to be honest, a brother at our care group, our community group, sorry, all different interesting names, it doesn't matter what the name is. We love one another, and we look at the things of God, and we also eat, okay? Three awesome things to do in a group. But this brother made a statement that honestly, that night and ever since, I cannot get out of my head. And he said, you know, it's interesting. We think we need all these things for the church to function. And he just went through them. He said, we think we have to have awesome music of a certain kind. We think we have to have an awesome youth group, awesome children's ministry that's just off the wall. And he said, here's what we need. We need the salvation of God. We need the Spirit of God working in us, the worship of God, and the Word of God. And he said, we've got them all. We've got everything we need to be His church. He said, it just kind of amazes me that we think we have to have all these other things. But he said, really, those are the things we need. And he spoke of taking the gospel to the world and allowing God to work through us. And so I was talking to this brother before the service, and I said, you know, I see all those things, and not so much those four. I see some of the four at times working in the church, not as much as you'd like to see. But I do see all the trappings, and I see the emphasis on the trappings. And I looked at him and I said, you know what I believe is really missing in God's church? I believe it's the power of the Holy Spirit. I said, I'm not talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in a dog and pony show for our benefit. I'm talking about the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us from the inside out and then pouring forth from us in rivers of living water. As we take the gospel and we take it in a way that manifests our brokenness, but that manifests the glory of God as we take it to the world. And you know what? I'm in Acts. If you're doing the reading thing that we put out, and you do not have to do that, that is not some legalism. You must do our reading plan. That's not us, okay? It's just some people don't know where to go, so we just give it to them as an option. But I'm in Acts because of it. And you can't read Acts. I don't know what you guys are like, but every time I read Acts, I get thoroughly amazed at what God did through them. And the cry of my heart begins to rise up. Oh, God, do it in our day. By the power of your Holy Spirit, move in a way to where the externals fall away. And instead, we want God. And if we have Him, we're overflowing beyond our wildest imaginations. Pitchers, broken pitchers thrown down. Now, the second thing they had was they had some torches inside the pitcher. So when they threw the pitcher down, there was a torch with light. And then they had horns, probably. By the way, it's not like a trumpet and a French horn or a trombone or anything like that. We're probably talking about the shofar of something that was a ram's horn, okay? James, our former youth pastor, said blowing into our shofar is kind of like blowing into a dead sheep. And so, because he said, don't ever breathe in, just blow out. And so he said he breathed in once and almost died during the service before he was getting ready to blow. He said everybody felt, God's coming. He's like, I'm thinking I'm coming to God. Just breathing that thing in. But those things make that incredible sound, don't they? That there's that sound that comes forth for them. And I'll just say this. And if a Jewish person or a Middle Eastern person is blowing them, it's way better than somebody from the States, okay? They seem to be able to, just this beautiful sound. So 300 of those blowing all at once, after the sound of 300 pitchers shattering on the rock that was beneath them, and then a light being lifted into the air. Now, the word for blow here, or they blew them, seems to indicate an initial sounding of the trumpet, eventually followed by additional soundings as the battle progressed. In other words, it's in a tense that seems to indicate it wasn't just them blowing once. It was they blew as they threw it down, and then as they continued to, and here's the funny thing. We're going to find out they just stood in their place. And they just keep blowing. Torches, lights, they would hide them when the pitchers were broken. They would be lifted up in the night to reveal the light. Jesus is the light of the world. And what's amazing is in 1 John, we are told that we also are the light of the world through him. So they gathered around the outskirts of the camp, pretty much encircling it in groups of 100 that probably began to spread out a little bit in each area so that they were being attacked from three sides. And so the sound of the horns and the light would resound through the camp, and the valley is only going to make it louder. It's going to resound back and forth in the ladder, in the thing. So we see first the perfect weapons, then we see the perfect watch. Now the idea of a watch is that it's a guard that is set on duty, and it was called the watch. There are three watches. Okay, there's the first watch that's during kind of the about the 8 or 9 until about midnight or so. The second watch was midnight till about 3 or 4, and then the last watch was as the sun was coming up. So that said, this is the middle watch. It was a perfect time to attack, and here's why. There were soldiers that were changing places with the first watch tired and wanting some sleep. And so they're coming through the camp armed, and they're heading back to their tents all over the place in the camp. And so there's people mulling about the camp everywhere. Well, there's guys also going to the watch. They're tired. The other guys are tired from doing the first watch. And then the other ones just woke up, so they're tired moving into their place, also armed. So two-thirds of the army is mulling around somewhere in the camp while this is happening. And the third watch is sleeping, or if they're a light sleeper, they're hearing all the people moving about in the camp. And they're hearing the clanging of the armor and the clanging of their swords. Think about that. The camp would be filled with people moving about, so when they heard the sound of the attack, they would be running out of their tents into a melee of soldiers everywhere with weapons on, some having just set them down. The panic would be at a maximum. It was not only the perfect watch, it was the perfect warfare. This is psychological warfare, folks. This was a psychological attack, the look of a nighttime attack. It's something that was rare in their day. But what would look like was a nighttime attack with thousands of soldiers all around them. They said that possibly for each trumpet and each torch, there would be anywhere from 100 to as many as 1,000 warriors that would be represented by the horn that was blowing. So these guys begin hearing all these horns, and they're hearing multiple horns everywhere. They look up and they see these torches lifted everywhere. And everywhere they're looking, they're seeing a torch somewhere. And they're thinking for each horn and each torch, we're looking at anywhere from 100, and a lot of the commentators said 1,000 men each. So they're looking at what they thought was going to be at the most a 32,000 soldier army, and instead they're looking at anywhere from a 45 to as much as a 300,000 soldier army. And so when the panic sets in, it is a full-blown panic. Funny thing is, there's only 300 guys. Basically, all they have is horns and pitchers that have been broken. But imagine the sound of that. You guys ever been in a restaurant where somebody drops something glass and it busts? Everybody in the restaurant sees that. Now imagine a big giant restaurant and 300 people throwing down pitchers. And they're hearing this, and it's the sound that they would hear as they were coming through the camp, or they would think it's the sound they would hear as they were coming through the camp, and they all drank out of earthen vessels. So it would be the sound that they would think they would hear as tents are being turned over and pots are being turned over, and they're hearing the smashing of all these various earthen vessels. This one's on. All right. I'm just going to pull that all together. Maybe. All right. Now, as this is going on, then they also lift up the perfect war cry. And by the way, they're also hearing, oh, and the panic is then further made difficult by the fact that you hear the statement, a sword for Jehovah. That's what it means, a sword for the Lord. It would be a sword for Jehovah. And then it says, and for Gideon. Now, let me say this. I am trusting human nature to know that this dream did not stay with those two guys. Okay? Somebody's got that kind of good gossip in a worldly setting, it's probably going to spread. And they're going to be talking to other people. He had a dream. What was the dream about? Big old barley thing came down, knocked it down. Well, what was that? It's a sword. Gideon, some dude named Gideon, son of Joash. It's all this. And so that name Gideon is just kind of beginning to spread through the camp. And then suddenly, smash, pitchers go down and torches go up and and you got all this stuff going on. And they're freaking out. And then in the middle of it, a sword for Jehovah and for Gideon yelled by 300 guys surrounding the camp. Okay, you got a good little surround sound thing that God's got going on, and suddenly that's what they hear. And I imagine at that point their panic hits a fever pitch. And so it was the perfect war cry, a sword for Jehovah and for Gideon. Also as a reminder that God wins the victory, but he also places a sword in our hands to fight as well. But from what we see, they had a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other, and it says right and left. And so unless they're some weird kind of an alien species with three arms, they're not drawing a sword. And so 300 of them, and yet not a sword drawn by any of them. And so we go to God's victory for Gideon. Verse 21, each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army. Remember, they're all coming back, and it's dark. They don't know who anybody is, so they're drawing a sword, and they're hearing smashing pitchers, and they're seeing torches on the outskirts of the camp. They're wondering, how far have they made it in? And they turn their swords on one another. Says, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabath. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. First thing was this, they stood still and they saw the salvation of God. From what we see in the passage, they had one hand with a trumpet, the other hand with a torch. They didn't draw a weapon. They simply blew the horns and mayhem hit the camp. They stood together, though, and watched God work, because as they fled, they began to cry out, and the call was sent out to the rest of Israel. And Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, who were right in that area, came down, and then it says all of Manasseh helped them. And so they were standing together to watch God work. It wasn't just simply Gideon and what Gideon did. That was the start of it. But before long, he began to call the rest of the nation together, and the rest of them were coming down from the hill country and all over, and were fighting against these Midianites who were terrified and running for their lives. But if they could just get across the Jordan at an area where they could ford the Jordan, it would be okay. But then God moves on Gideon, and Gideon calls Manasseh, and all of Manasseh shows up along the edge of that river. And there's no escape. And they wind up killing both of their leaders, Oreb and Zeb. And what's amazing is they stood amazed as God walks it back. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's this beautiful circular picture here. And honestly, it's a cool picture to see. The situation started with God coming to a wine press and then taking Gideon to a rock to bring him back to Jehovah, because Midian had the upper hand. Well, it ended with one of them dying on a rock and the other one dying in a wine press. And God completely reverses the situation, and the enemy is routed, and Israel stands because they're victorious in the Lord. Let's take a look at the application. I want to start by reading a verse of Scripture, several verses. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, and it'll be up on the PowerPoint. It says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake.'" By the way, that's for Christ's sake, okay? "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Folks, that's New Testament, but it bears witness to exactly what we have seen through the situation of Gideon. And so I want to bring you back to these five things that we saw in this section. Number one, remember that God often stacks the deck, so we will not trust ourselves or our strength. So if you're in a situation where you're thinking, "I don't really see any way out. I don't see any situation where this is going to work well for me," I want you to know that is not the time to give up. That is the time to give yourself to seek the face of God. Number two, remember what you hear from God, not what you see with your eyes. Because saints, he's wanting to move us from sight to faith. And faith doesn't come by what we see. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need to get into his presence and find out, what is God saying about my situation? What is it that God says about where we are right now? And then I need to build my life on that, not on what I'm seeing in the moment. Number three, remember, before you can become an effective warrior, you need to become a sincere worshiper. Good thing to do in the midst of all this. You see that the deck stacked. You see, you're realizing, I don't need to live by what I see, but what I hear from God. And you know what? A great thing to remember is this. How's my worship? And I'm not talking about the 25 minutes we sing here. How's my worship? Am I worshiping God during the week? Do I find myself in my quiet time wanting to give him praise? Do I find myself living my life so that it gives him praise? You don't have to be saying, "Praise the Lord, praise God, I bless God, God's so good, God's so wonderful." People are going to get annoyed with you, by the way, if you do that all day long. But let me say, we can say, as we are going to work and we're getting out of the car, "God, thanks for loving me. I'm about to go into work, and I want to glorify you by how I live, the things I say, and the way I am at work." Guys, when we're driving home, ladies, when you're driving home, to say to yourself, "Okay, I'm about to be with my family. I want to glorify God in the way that I love my spouse. I want to glorify God in the way I love my mom and dad. Or I want to glorify God by the way I love my kids." Saints, it's so important for us to be good worshipers, but worship is a lifestyle. It's not 25 minutes before I get to preach. So remember, before you can become an effective warrior, you need to become a sincere worshiper. Number four, remember, God works through broken vessels in his light. So don't think brokenness is a bad thing. Brokenness is a good thing. God says, "I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is broken and contrite of heart, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite." God is all for brokenness, and he will use us mightily when we are broken. And then, by the way, it's all about his light, not about your way of turning a phrase. It's about his word. Share his word with others. And then five, remember, the glory of God is the ultimate goal in every battle. If when we walk away from the battle, we are drawn to God and we want to give him glory, it's been a good battle. That's what he's wanting. And so my prayer is that God will work in us and that we will say to him, "God, and let me just say, today can be an unbelievable encouragement, especially if you're in a situation that you're thinking, you know, it's not going all that great. In fact, I think God might be stacking the deck against me. Well, good. He's getting ready to do something awesome. Now turn to him. Give yourself to him. Seek him. Get in the word. Find out what he has to say about your circumstance.
then worship him. Don't shun a brokenness that would come over your life, but instead be ready for God to use you however he sees fit, and then glorify him through it all. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that you've given us in Gideon. And Lord, I bless your name and I honor you. And I thank you, God, for multiple situations, including ones, Lord, that have been difficult and hard. Forgive me, Lord, for thinking that those were just bad things and that I should be upset about them. And even to the point, Lord, and I'm sorry, God, I've been there before, but been mad about it or bitter about it or thinking, why are you doing this? And yet, God, you do these kind of things for your own glory and for your own praise. And so that we can get in on what you're doing. So God, move us out of our agenda into yours. And God, help us embrace the brokenness. Help us embrace the weird odds. Help us to embrace the difficult times that may come upon us. And God, bring us back to the simplicity of hearing from you and stepping into what you want us to do. Father, we love you. We want to be those who are used by you in this world. God, we just pray that we will learn from Gideon. And God, we will be ready the next time you meet us in our wine press where we think it's just horrible. And God, you would instead lead us to where great glory and honor is given to you, where a victory comes about that can only be explained by the presence and the person of God. Lord, we love you. Ask your blessing now as we get ready to get up and head into our various things and lives. God, help us to glorify you in all we do and say. We ask it in Jesus' name.